The climate was indecisive. The temperature was hesitant. On March 23rd of 1775, a group of delegates assembled at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. The hostilities between the colonies and Mother Britain had reached a pitch fever, and leaders have assembled to determine what to do next. Men with names such as Thomas Jefferson and George Washington sat in the audience. Some in that room were done with negotiations. Patrick Henry, being one of them, stood up and gave a rousing speech. It was a call to action. It was a call to decision. It was a call to resolution. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. So concluded his speech. So began the American Revolution. There comes a time in every man's life where he must step up to the plate. This is true for the Christian father. There comes a time when he must make a momentous decision. Will I fulfill God's mandate to lead my family? Fortunately, God has something to say to those who commit to this task. Today, we're going to learn of three essentials every father must embrace so that he can lead his family for God's glory. Our sermon comes from Joshua 24, verses 14 to 15. And even if you are not a father this morning, I'd encourage you to still tune in. Some of you here this morning may one day be one. Or many of you may know fathers that need encouragement, that need the principles laid out here to fulfill their calling. As grandfathers, as grandmothers, you have a unique opportunity to influence those children that you once reared to now pass on God's truth to that next generation. This church should be functioning as a united body, supporting one another in our respective roles. Israel was to be doing that a long time ago, as we just saw. In Joshua 24, God's people are about to settle the land, the promised land. Joshua is about to pass away. As we saw in that chapter, he is pleading with them. Joshua is delivering a final sermon, a passionate plea for the folks to follow the Lord, to love him, to obey him. And what Don did this morning was read really a review of Israel's history, of God forming and leading his people. And if you caught verses 2 to 13, that was a speech spoken by God. That was God speaking there in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he goes on to speak. So by the time we arrive in verse 14, the people of God knew what God did for them. And now they're exhorted to respond in an appropriate manner. What was that response to be? Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you were living. Then that familiar passage, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So when we follow our verbs or our action words in verse 14, we'll see that these people were to fear the Lord, they were to serve the Lord, and they were to put away other gods. So firstly, today, we will look at this notion of fear of the Lord. It would be the first exhortation to our fathers, to our men, to all of us, fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, let me start by saying what it is not. It is not fear as in being afraid of something. I tell my kids that fearing God is not the same as being afraid of the dark. That's not what the Bible has in mind. It's not feeling scared at monsters. Or more recently, I tell them it's not screaming when a cicada lands on your arm. You see, the Hebrew word for fear is much broader than our English word. It can certainly mean to be afraid. The day is coming when non-believers certainly will be afraid of the Lord. But in the Bible, fear of God means to respect Him, to revere the one true God. To fear God is to honor Him, to be in awe of the Lord. And some of your Bible translations will even translate verse 14 as revere the Lord instead of fear the Lord. The terms are interchangeable. So Joshua first exhorts the people to fear the Lord. This fear of the Lord is the starting block for our lives. We must begin here. In track and field, that starting block is something that holds the foot of the runner as he or she prepares to take off. When the gun sounds, they won't lose their footing by suddenly slipping. The one who fears the Lord will run the race of life with power. Now, I would believe that the Christian father understands this concept, that he knows the fear of the Lord. He reveres God. He respects Him. He honors Him. But that is not quite enough. This fear of the Lord must be taught in his house. The wife and the children must be learning from their leader. This means that if you are a father, you are a teacher. It is not optional. Ephesians 6, verse 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is commanded to fathers. Deuteronomy 11, 19, fathers are to teach God's words to our sons, talking to them when you sit in our homes, when we walk in the paths, and when we lie down and when we rise up. That would apply to daughters as well. But the idea there is that we are to be constantly teaching and talking of the Lord to our children, of His judgment, His grace, of sin, of salvation. We are to be men of example, not men of excuses. There are dads who will claim a number of excuses to bifurcate this responsibility. They would say that they don't know how to teach the Scriptures. Well, men need to learn. They need to get practicing. They need to jump in the deep end, so to speak. Men would say that they aren't good teachers. Men aren't called to be good teachers. They're called to be faithful. Some would even say it's the church's job to teach my kids. That's patently false. It's the dad's job. Teach the kids. The church is here as a resource to help you obey God, not to usurp you. So if responding to these excuses, which are fairly common in our society, if this is not enough to move you to action, simply look around your culture. Brothers, we're living in the midst of a society with grown children who do not fear the Lord. They do not fear the Lord because their fathers did not teach them to fear the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. They were taught. Someone will always fill in that job that you abdicate. But their dads were absent. And sadly, they don't know how to love or know or fear the Lord. So fear the Lord, men. Teach it to your children. Model it before their lives. We see, secondly, that we are to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. This idea of serving the Lord is a major theme throughout the rest of chapter 24. In fact, verse 14 is the first of 15 appearances of the Hebrew word for serve. That'll occur throughout the rest of that chapter. The one who serves God lives his whole life as an act of worship unto him. And it makes sense that the God-fearer would want to honor him and serve the Lord. And here we are told how one is to serve the Lord, that is, in sincerity and in truth. If driving the car is the service part of it, then sincerity and truth is that key that unlocks the car and gets the engine going. We live in a world of sincere people. People are sincere about making the community a better place. They're sincere about boosting self-esteem. They're sincere about bringing world peace. In fact, our English word sincere comes from two Latin words which mean without wax. Originally, it referred to a trustworthy pottery dealer. He would sell top-notch pottery, and it had no cracks. They used to fill in the cracks with wax. When you held it up to the light, you could see the crack, and you know that he was not a good craftsman. Well, sincerity is without wax. It's without cracks. It's without hypocrisy. To be sincere is to be without cracks. For dads, to be men of integrity, men without the cracks of hypocrisy. But even sincerity in and of itself is not enough. People can be sincere, and they can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity without truth is like a building without a foundation. That's why the second component for serving the Lord is so vital. Truth undergirds sincerity. It's what holds it. It's what bolsters it. The truth that informs a God-honoring sincerity is the Word of God. When we serve the Lord, men, our sincerity of heart must be guided by the truths of Scripture. When Jesus prays for you, he does not pray, "Father, sanctify your men by whatever seems right in their own minds." No, he prays, "Sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth." That makes Bible reading crucial to successful parenting. You can be the most sincere dad, but without truth, you can stumble around in all kinds of error. Right now, public shaming is one of the most latest or hippest disciplines used by parents today. It's the idea of using the internet or social media to shame your child out of disobedience. This would be parents publicly posting the disobedience of their child online. I believe they want to attempt to modify their behavior. I believe they're sincere about their children acting better and that they sincerely love them. They're just grabbing on to whatever they can when they don't have truth. They're sincere enough, but they're lost without the truth of God. So, fathers, if we're going to serve the Lord, we want to do it in sincerity and in truth. And to fully serve the Lord, we must be serving or loving our families. Our lives ought to look like a pyramid where we have the Lord Jesus up on the top, our wives second, followed by our children. And I have no doubt that the men deeply love their families. But we're going to serve them best by knowing and doing God's word as we serve them in servant leadership. Now you'll find that this will not be easy. You will find that you will need to get serious about this word. But I know that you can do it. By God's grace, you can succeed. To begin to lead your family, you need to take one step. It does not need to be two steps. It does not need to be a big step. It needs to be just one step. And that would be to begin reading your Bible for some of us. To begin applying what it says to our family units. God will honor that and God will work through those efforts. Joshua gives us then one more commandment that will help to bring all this about. It's our third point this morning, and that would be to put away the idols. Idol worship has always been a big problem with the people of God. If you look back at verse 2 of chapter 24, even when God called Abraham the father of his people, he was a foreigner who worshipped false gods in a foreign land. In Genesis 31, Rachel is stealing Laban's idols as she takes off into Canaan. And even when Moses is atop the mountain receiving God's word, what are the people doing? They're making an idol down in the valley, a molten calf. Now, in Joshua 24, we're discovering that God's people were serving idols during their time in captivity. Ezekiel 23, verse 19, God reflects back upon that time. Speaking of Israel, he says that she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. This is the kind of people that God saved from captivity. It's a tribute to his grace and his patience. God views idol worship as an act of prostitution. Israel does not need to look back upon her history either to see the problem. In verse 15, there are the gods of the Amorites in the very land in which they are going to be living. They don't need to say dad had his idols or grandpa pursued another god. They just need to look inside their own tents. It's like you and I. We don't need to say dad was a womanizer or grandpa worshipped the bottle. We need to look at our own lives. Where do we spend our time? Where does our money go? Idolatry is deceptive. It's insidious. It always promises satisfaction, but then in turn cries for more. Idolatry would be anything that receives our worship due to God. We don't need little plastic or ceramic statues to be idol worshipers. All we need are misguided desires. So the command in verse 14 is to, quote, put away the idols. This would be to throw it away or to cut it off. When David replies to the profanity of Goliath in the field that day, he boldly exclaims, I will remove your head from you. I will chop it off. That's the same Hebrew word in verse 14. So it must be with our idols, men. We must sever them from our lives. As Hudson Taylor once said, Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Fathers, if we're going to effectively lead our families, we need to clean out the closet, so to speak. Every problem you experience in some form or another is linked to idolatry. We must identify it. We must dig it out. We must change our ways. I mean, how can we lead our families and raise our children with idols present in our lives? How can we hold out biblical truth with one hand while we keep the other behind our back holding our idol? What hope can we have for our own families when our interests are divided? Dads, we must make a decision. The days of fence straddling are over. The days of cowardice, of passivity, of laziness have expired. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose yourselves today whom you will serve. If serving God is undesirable, if you are unwilling to come after Christ, if what God promises seems unjust, unreasonable, or unsuitable, then say so. Make a decision. Put both feet down under one master. I mean, how excited will the Lord be and all the saints about your lukewarm commitment? How thrilled will Satan be that you only committed halfway? Pick one. Serve one or the other. It's what Joshua is driving these people to do. Almost tongue-in-cheek, for you know that the Lord in His grace and love is the much better choice. Abraham Lincoln was the master of the anecdotal story, and he once spoke of this blacksmith who heated a piece of iron in the fire. He wasn't sure what he was going to make, but it was hot. He pulled it out, and he began to fashion it into a horseshoe. Well, halfway through, he changed his mind. He hammered on it for a little while longer, trying to make it into something else, but then changed his mind again. By this time, that iron was no longer malleable. He held it up with his tongs and looked at it with disgust. He threw it into a vat of water. He says, "Well, at least I can make it sizzle," as that hot iron sizzled in the cold water. It reminds me of many of the legacies of the men that you and I know. They simply fizzled out in indecision or in unfaithfulness. They would not commit fully, 2 feet planted, to serve the Lord by leading their families. They kept their false gods, and in the end, they lost the true God. But I'm convinced of better things for the men of this church. With Joshua, would we not also say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Shouting out across the people that day, Joshua made a decision. He took a stand clearly, courageously, boldly, without any ambiguity. He said, "Me and my family, we are with God. We will fear the Lord. We will serve Him in sincerity and truth. We will put away, we will sever our idols." And fathers, today I call you to be these godly men. Make a personal declaration. Make a permanent and once for all decision to follow Christ. Make it a proven commitment. Be a man of integrity. Do not compromise as the hypocrites do. Make it a personal or a purposeful resolution. Resolve today to make your existence the chief end of man, that is to glorify God in what you do. Make it a paternal promise. Vow to raise your children in the fear and adoration of the Lord. And make it a passionate pledge. Let your love for your family flow to engulf even the most wayward and rebellious heart. Again, this is a tough challenge. It may be hard to do. But the same God who took care of our biggest problems answers our smallest needs. And friends, let me tell you, it's going to be worth it. Your investment in your children today will bring you blessings immeasurable in the many tomorrows to come. Which father among us doesn't want to see our children walking in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now that's an incredible joy right there. To echo John 3, or 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth." I want to say that when my children are grown up. I want to see them in heaven. I want to know that they are walking with the Lord and God will use them for His glory. I close with a poem I've adapted for this mighty calling. "To the men, there are young eyes upon you, and they're watching night and day. There are young ears that quickly take in every word you say. There are young hands all eager to do everything you do, and a little boy who's dreaming of the day he'll be like you. You're the young child's hero, you're the wisest of the wise. In her little mind about you, no suspicions ever rise. She believes in you devoutly, holds all you say and do. She will say and do in your way when she grows up to be like you. There's a wide-eyed young boy who believes you're always right, and his ears are always open as he watches day and night. You are setting an example every day in all you say and do for the little life who can't wait to grow up to be another you. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Father, the challenge is great. The responsibility is high. But we place our feet fully on your side of the fence. We want to follow you. We want to fear the Lord and serve you. As men, we want to raise our families in a way that honors you. I pray you'd grant us grace to do that, to put away our idols, to fully commit to leadership. Thank you for the men of this church. I pray that their hearts would be encouraged, that though we have regrets, though we see our weaknesses, I pray that you would strengthen us. Thank you for this speech by Joshua. Thank you for the call to biblical fatherhood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.